Okay, so we are in Parakim Yud Chet and Kaf, chapters 19 and 20. We technically finished chapter 19 last time. That was the vision of the future of Egypt, of Mitzrayim. And unlike the other nations where there were predictions of a horrible downfall, with Mitzrayim, with Egypt, there was also a prediction of a horrible downfall. The suffering of the industries surrounding the Nile, the defeat of the Egyptian gods. But we were told then Egypt is going to do tshuva. Egypt is going to come back to God. Five cities will call in the name of God and so forth. And Hashem is going to identify them as his nation, right? We talked quite a bit about that. I'm going to come back to that. But I did want to note, I made a comment last week about the five cities and followed up with it in between. If you take a look at the first source on your sheet, we talked about the fact that it says that five cities in Egypt will come to the service of God. And, you know, ask, well, why five cities? So Abarbanel had floated the idea. Some suggested five just means a large number or something along those lines. Maybe only five cities will. But Abarbanel had said the cities will group themselves in sets of five. And we wanted to know, where did Abarbanel get that idea from? And I suggested maybe a political comment based on something in his own day. And sure enough, there is something called a pentapolis. Who knew? I brought it in number one from, again, source of all knowledge, Wikipedia. A pentapolis is a geographic and or institutional grouping of five cities. I could have told you that. Cities in the ancient world probably formed such groups for political, commercial, and military reasons, as happened later with the Cinque Ports in England. And in fact, they have a whole list of such phenomena over time, but as I noted for you in italics after that, we had two examples of this in the Chumash. Right? You have the five cities, the war of the four kings and the five kings. So the five kings, including Stom and Amora and so on, in Bereshit, they were a group. They saw themselves as a group. And then in Yehoshua, in Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13, we also get five cities. Those are five cities we've mentioned quite a bit. Those are the five Plishti cities, the five Philistine cities. Chameshet Sarnei Plishtim. They are the five cities that governed in some kind of loose unit. So you have that phenomenon, and indeed that could be the prediction about Egypt. Egypt is going to declare some form of government across five cities, or in sets of five cities as Abarbanel sees it, but in the name of Hashem. So that's just a note from chapter 19. But way, way back in Perek Bet, when we talked about the nations streaming to Yerushalayim to come learn of the Torah, right? And we said that the message there was a message to King Uzziyahu at a time of Jewish wealth and indulgence, saying that the true way to honor is not through wealth and the like. The way to achieve honor is when the nations respect your Torah. We talked about that then in chapter 2. We also asked, so what exactly is it the nations are going to want to learn in that future time? Will they want to be Jewish? We revisited that in the class that we had before Shavuot, introducing chapter 19, because of the description here about Egypt becoming Hashem's nation and coming to God. So we wanted to know, does that mean conversion? But then, as I mentioned at the beginning of the class last week, I had the opportunity to speak on the topic on Shavuot, the topic of what we actually expect for the nations of the world in the time of Mashiach, and then to expand on it in a class last week at Arat Israel. And I wanted to talk about it a little bit in the context of Yeshaya Perek Yitzet, of this chapter that speaks of Egypt coming to God. Is this really the goal, that everybody is going to convert to Judaism? Or, in other words, is this apparent conversion, which is sure what it sounds like, unique to Egypt and Assyria? Or is it about the nations as a whole, and Egypt and Assyria are simply singled out because of their relationship with the Jews at the time of Yeshaya? So on source number 2 on the sheet, I gave you a link for the class that I taught at Aleph Israel, which is a longer discussion of the issue. We do not have the time to do an hour-long discussion of the issue because we have to see chapter 20, because there's no way you're going into the summer break without having seen chapter 20. That's just unacceptable. So we're not doing that. But to frame the question a little bit, what is the point of the time of Mashiach, of Tchiyat HaMeitim, the resurrection of the dead? Right? What is the purpose of that? What's the alternative to Mashiach and Tchiyat HaMeitim? What could the Torah have envisioned instead? No. Gan Eden. People die, they go to another world, and in that world they are punished for whatever they've done wrong, and they are rewarded then after that for whatever level they've achieved. They're close to Hashem. Right? That should have been really the vision of the Torah. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot which says, Ha'olam hazeh domeh leprozdor. This world is like a vestibule. Prepare yourself in the vestibule and then you'll be able to enter the palace. If this world is really only a vestibule, so person goes through life, achieve whatever they achieve, fail in whatever they fail at, and then they move on. Why is there any vision of perfecting this world? Why is there any vision of an arrival of a Messiah who is going to lead the Jews to follow Torah, who's going to build a temple, who's going to fight the wars of God, as the Rambam puts it? Who needs it? People just, they're in the vestibule, and they're done in the vestibule. You know, Tchiyat HaMeitim, right? The idea which is predicted in Tanakh, that in the future, those who learned Daniel here saw it in Daniel chapter 12, that in the future, the dead are going to return to this world. Right? The righteous will receive good things, the wicked will be punished for what they did wrong, but who needs it? What are you achieving? Yeah, Debbie.
What does conversion involve? What's it mean?
I'm getting there.
Oh, okay.
Good question. It's a good question. I'm just not quite there yet.
Okay.
The message that I see in a concept of Mashiach and a concept of Tchiyat HaMeitim is that this world is a perfectible place, and this world has religious value. When the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says this world's just a vestibule, it's fighting against a particular perspective. A perspective that says, be materialistic, enjoy this world, that's your goal in life. And the response is, don't put your stock in material benefit. Because, after all, this world's just a vestibule. However, that is not the whole picture. The fact that we believe that there will be a time of Mashiach, the fact that we believe that it's worth it for God to bring people back into this world, says that this world is not just a vestibule. There is more going on here. And that there will be a time when this world will grow. Yeah?
Isn't it talking about Sheva Tzvot
So that is exactly my question, which is, if you're telling me that the concept of Mashiach is that there will be a time when this world will be, quote, perfected, shouldn't that mean recognizing God and accepting the Torah? More than just Noahide laws. Shouldn't it mean everything? Everybody should join in this this wonderful bridge, this wonderful covenant. Yeah.
Didn't we learn at the point that whenever it starts, my memory's not great, that it meant other people could choose to convert or not. They would have their religion. It was just that the Jews would.
Right. So, like I said, I am revisiting that topic because I have a different answer now than I had then. You'll see why I disagree with what I said then. I'm not there yet. But I think that that's what perfection should be. And in fact, we have plenty of sources that seem to go that route in rabbinic teaching and in biblical. In terms of what the rabbi said, I brought you a midrash in Bereishit Rabbah in source number 3. I don't know why that empty line is there, but I guess it gives you space. Where at the end of Parshas Noach, and then again in Parshas Lech Lecha, Avram and Sarah pick up and move. So we're told that they arrive in Israel along with Hanefesh Asher Asu Becharan. So if I had to translate that literally, I would take the word nefesh to mean wealth, which is what it does mean in certain cases in Tanakh, and it means the wealth they amassed in Haran. But the Midrash notes that the word nefesh to us usually does not mean wealth. The word nefesh usually means soul. And so it seems to say that they had, quote, made souls in Haran. What in the world is that? So in the Medrash here, Rav Huna said, Avraham haya megayer et ha'anashim. Visara megayeret et hanashim. Legayer is undoubtedly to convert, meaning full conversion, meaning they accept all the mitzvot, they're going to practice Judaism. Then the word in Hebrew for conversion, full conversion, is gerut. It sounds like the goal was not simply let people know about God, but conversion. You'll ask, but what mitzvot would they have been performing in the time of Abraham and Sarah? Remember, the Gemara notes that the Torah says that Abraham fulfills everything. Mitzvotai, chukotai, vitorotai. He's doing it all. So this midrash is certainly consistent with that Gemara, and will say that they're doing everything. I'm not interested in getting distracted into the discussion of what that really would have looked like. I think it's a fun discussion, but again, it won't, when we're dealing with the last session before the summer, I don't want to miss stuff because of a fun digression.
But
sorry,
Moshe. Rabbi, accept is Abraham's conversions.
Yeah. So the Gemara Nivamos in source number 4 also seems to support the idea that we're talking about full conversion. If you take a look at number 4, it talks about the process of conversion in our day. And it says, Kibel, once the candidate accepts the mitzvot, Malino Tomiyad, we give him a bris right away. So the Gemara asks, right away, why do you insist right away? My time, why? Shahu ye mitzvah lo mashinam. Sorry. So no, it's not about having second thoughts, because at that point he can still have second thoughts. He can back out. It's not about second thoughts. Rather, it's because, says the Gemara, this is a mitzvah. Converting somebody to Judaism is a mitzvah. That's really remarkable, because I know Susan's looking at me like, what do you mean? I was always taught that Judaism is not a proselytizing religion. Ha! Surprise! The answer to your question is, there's a lot of discussion about what mitzvah is this. If this is a mitzvah, where is it in the list of the 613? So one approach is that it's part of the mitzvah of loving Hashem, is helping others come to love God. That's one answer. There are a few different answers. It could be chesed, it's a kindness for this person who already decided to convert. But basically, to answer your unspoken question, the approach is not, it is a mitzvah to go out and gain converts. But rather, if somebody is sincere about wanting to accept the Torah, you have a mitzvah of helping them to follow through with that. That's the way that we take it.
Yeah, then they can distinguish this. We're in the land of sovereignty, or we're talking about the diaspora.
This is everywhere.
Right.
Yes, no distinction. Yes.
But couldn't you also interpret it that once he's accepted, he has a mitzvah of mila and his, like, in other words, why are we saying that it's our mitzvah to negayet?
Because how does he have any mitzvah? He doesn't have any mitzvah. He only has the Noachide ones. What mitzvah would it be?
Well,
he's not a Jew yet.
He has
agreed that, despite all the warnings, he's interested in becoming a Jew. But he's not Jewish. If at this moment in time, he were to turn around and say, you know what, I accepted it, but on second thought, bad idea? There's no punishment, there's no nothing. He goes his own way. He's not
Jewish.
Because he doesn't have a mitzvah. There can be no mitzvah whatsoever for a non-Jew to convert.
Even once he's accepted.
Yeah. He's not Jewish. He has no Abba. It's a fascinating topic. And there's more to be said. If you remind me, I'll email you a link to a shiur I once gave on this. It's a fascinating question. And it's not just this source that's a problem. The bracha that's made when he converts, the bracha that's made on the circumcision is Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu. So again, we seem to have some kind of a command to do this. God sanctified us with the mitzvahs and commanded us to circumcise the person who's converting. Since when? But I don't want to get distracted from the main point, which is just that we seem to be pro-conversion. And the best example of it is in source number 5, where the Gemara says, you thought we were exiled from Israel because we were bad and had to be kicked out and all. No, it was that everybody else should see us and be drawn to Judaism. Leave it to you to figure out how that's working out. This is not inconsistent. This is not inconsistent with the idea of exile as punishment, but there are different kinds of exile. Our exile could have been getting shipped off somewhere and we'll be on our own. The question is, why were we exiled among everybody else? Why are we scattered among the nations? And the answer is because God has another agenda. That's the idea. But the point is, again, rabbinic writing is in favor of the idea, before Mashiach, of having people join Judaism, and biblical predictions, with some of which we saw when we started the Perek, and very much including our Perek, Perek Yetet, seem to think that at least some non-Jews are indeed going to convert. So here I come back to Debbie's question. Tell me, what does conversion look like? If we are expecting Tanakh to predict that people in the future are going to convert to Judaism, what sort of behaviors should Tanakh be predicting from them that we would say, oh yeah, that's conversion? What should Tanakh be predicting as their behavior?
Aliyah
to Israel? Okay, yeah. And if all the Jews are going to make Aliyah in the future, that's actually some question. Just keep all the mitzvot in general. Yeah, Layla.
You're talking about Ben Hanlon.
Yes. Yeah.
To believe in one God.
Well, to believe in one God doesn't require conversion. That's not everybody mitzvah.
It's a gradual thing, though. Were people accepting Judaism, getting rid of idols. Whatever an idol is. But I think there's a gradual thing. It's not ta-da.
Could be.
It's getting rid of, taking on.
Okay, but it still is an acceptance of all the mitzvot. Whether you call it gradual or not isn't really my focus. My question is, what should Tanakh be describing? If, as Susan noted, I had originally thought, bless you, that the predictions for the future are, the world comes to recognize Hashem, keep the 7 mitzvot. If it's not that, if it's actually keeping everything, what would I expect to see in the Navi? Well, we already saw in the second parak of Yeshaya, it's also found in the fourth parak in Micha, which I brought you in source number 6, because I did not want to spend our time today flipping pages. You're welcome. He says, "Vayavachrit hayamim." It will be in those days. Yeah, Harbeit Hashem Nachon Barosh Harim. The mountain of God, right? The mountain of the house of God will be at the head of mountains, meaning the most important of mountains. Most commentators assume this is not an earthquake. V'nisahu migvaot. It will be elevated above hills, and nations will stream there, and they will say, "Let's go." Why? Because we want God to teach us of His ways. Torah comes forth from Zion. So, a message of learning the Torah. But stronger than that, if you jump to source number 7, I'm going to come back to the rest of number 6, I ain't done with that. But if you look at number 7, from the end of Zechariah, a prediction that in a future time, after this cataclysmic war, all who remain from those nations who had attacked Jerusalem, they're going to ascend, Aliyah LaRegel. They're going to the Beit HaMikdash annually, Lishtachavot LaMelech Hashem Tzvakot, to bow before God, V'lachog et Chag HaSukkot, and to celebrate Sukkot. No word about Pesach and Shavuos here, subject to some discussion. The fact that it says they go annually doesn't have to mean once annually. It could still mean, you know, annual visits for Yom Tov, but Sukkot is highlighted. We're going to come back to that. But the idea of Aliyah LaRegel, they're going there for Yontif, and not only that, but they're going to bring Karbanot. Remember what we saw in Yeshaya Yotet, in the chapter that we read last week. We talked about the Egyptians bringing offerings to God at this altar that they're going to have in Yerushalayim. More than that, if you take a look at source number 8, this pasuk is in Yeshaya Samach Vav. We won't even see this pasuk next year. We're going to see this pasuk, God willing, in 2 years, by popular insistence. But look what it predicts. Vahaya, in that future time, midei chodesh bechodesho, midei shabbat beshabbato, every Rosh Chodesh, every Shabbos, yavo kol basar. All flesh is going to come to bow before God. Not just the Jews. Everyone. We'll figure it out. Greater Israel. The Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh, all of them are going to come bow before God. That's a new element that is certainly more than the Noahide laws. Hang on. And then mitzvos in general. Take a look at source number 9. Also from Yeshaya, this time Perek Nun Vav, chapter 56. Uvnei hanechar hanelvim al Hashem l'sharso. The foreigners who join God to serve Him. La'ava Hashem Hashem, to love the name of God. Li'os lo la'avadim, to be His servants. Kol shomer Shabbat mechalalo umachzikim bivriti. Who guard Shabbos so as not to desecrate it, and who keep my covenant. So now they're keeping Shabbos. They're keeping my brit. Unclear if that means Torah or if that means bris milah specifically. That is not clear. But those people who do that, I will bring them to my holy mountain, they'll bring their karbanos, and so on. Parenthetically, it's fascinating that it mentions observing Shabbos. The Rambam says, the one mitzvah that non-Jews are not allowed to observe is Shabbos. Shabbos is a covenant, Hashem says, between me and the Jewish people. It's not for him, maybe Talmud Torah also, certain parts of Torah, but Shabbos is highlighted as being just for God and the Jews. And of course, we saw last week, the Pasuk in Yoel first, in source number 10, Hashem describes how He is going to spill out His spirit, Eshpochet Ruchi, Al Kol Basar, upon everybody, all flesh. There's a Medrash in Avos Rabbi Nassim, which says it means the animals too. But even without Dr. Doolittle, Rabbi Doolittle, the idea is that everybody is going to commune with Hashem. And now, to come back to what we said last week, Egypt and Assyria become Hashem's nation, Hashem's, what was the language that we used? Ami, my nation, Mitzrayim, Maaseh Yadai Ashur, the work of my hands, Assyria. Granted, Rashi read it differently, but most commentators read it literally. And not just Egypt and Assyria, because take a look at source number 11. V'nilavu goyim rabim el Hashem b'yom ahu. Many nations will come to God on that day. V'hayu li la'am. They will be my nation. It sure sounds like they all join. Malbim thinks so. Look at number 12. On that pasuk. Sheyis gairu. He uses the magic word. They will convert. So, from all of this, it sounds like way more than the 7 Noahide laws. Moish.
An interesting document is we're talking about earlier about probably 6 and 7.
Yeah.
This is not something that isn't happening right now.
Yes, it is.
No,
go ahead.
It's happening now all the time. Except we're not thinking right away. In the...
I'll tell you what, Moish. I'm just looking at the time and recognizing how little time we have. So I'm going to ask you if we can finish this topic, see what time is, and then we'll come back to what's happening now. I apologize, but yeah, there's so much that we have to fit in here, and we're going to do it. Having built up the argument for conversion, you could also build up the argument against conversion. And say that it's not here. First of all, if you're going to tell me that Abraham really converted people and Sarah really converted people, where did they go? Because when we go down to Egypt, it's just us. We have a census. You could say, well, they weren't mentioned, but they came down to Egypt, or maybe not. They had a shtibel in Canaan, and they just stayed there and didn't have to go through all the slavery. Maybe, but why didn't the Torah record it at all for us if they were there? But they're not in the census of those who come down.
How do we know that?
Because we have the census. It lists the 70. Because they're listed as the sons of Reuben and the sons of Shimon and the sons of... Yeah.
Not adopted.
Yeah, no.
Okay.
There's a lot of discussion there because the wives are not listed, are listed. you know, who's in the 70, who's not in the 70, but it's very clear. You don't have mobs of people who Avram and Sarah have converted. Yeah.
I don't want to get to the treasure. Not that they say that they gave him the joy to their great tzedek, he had a spark from those green. I don't know what happened to those green.
Right, so that's the problem. I mean, saying that there's something Kabbalistic about their neshama being tied to those neshamot is a beautiful idea. But concretely, it doesn't explain where they went.
When they did have people coming, they called it Erev Rav.
Right, the ones who left Egypt, the Erev Rav. Right, those are...
They were not positive.
Well, those are people who became Toronto Raptors fans at the end. That's the Erev Rav. They just joined in. Because why not? We're winning. But the proofs also for the time of Mashiach that they're going to all become, you know, part of the Jewish people are also difficult. In source number 6, the last pasuk in that section from Micha, the famous one about the nations beating their swords into plowshares, says, Lo yisa goy el goy cherev. One nation will not raise up sword against another nation. Look at Menachem Begin's brilliant insight in source number 13. This is from 1951. When the second convention of the Chirut Party, and he gave a 3-hour speech laying out his political platform. Much of his platform was an attack on Ben Gurion and Ben Gurion's socialism. He had no patience for it on a number of levels. And one of the points that he makes is, don't tell me that in some future messianic time everybody's going to all join together and be one. He says, look at what he says in number 13, jumping after the ellipsis. He says, their vision, the vision of the prophets, is a vision of truth. Because even beyond the historical horizon, beyond the end of days, they did not promise to abolish any difference. Indeed, at the end of days, nation will not raise sword against nation, but even then, there will be many nations. And while at the end of days, devouring hatred will disappear, for the wolf will lie down with the lamb, but even then, the differences between one species and another will not be eliminated. They may not hate each other, but there are still different nations. And I think that's a really important point that he's making. Is, don't tell me they all become us. They don't necessarily all become us. There's a lot more you could do with it. A passage from Zechariah in source number 14 supports it as well. The Gemara supports it. In source number 15, the Gemara speaks about the nations coming to Hashem and saying, hey, give us a mitzvah now and we'll do it. And Hashem says, too late. You didn't come to Judaism all along. Now you're going to decide to do it. And definitively, source number 16, we don't accept converts in the time of Mashiach. Granted, it also says we didn't accept them at the time of David and Shlomo, but we have people we know converted in the time of David and Shlomo, like the Rambam says, Shlomo's wives, for example. Nonetheless, how can you believe that the whole world is going to become Jewish in the time of Mashiach? And tell me in the Gemara explicitly we don't accept Gerim in the time of Mashiach. Now, go back to Joyce's comment and say they'll be converted and the conversion won't be accepted. This is a fulfillment of the Gemara. I don't think that's pshat. I don't think that's it. Rather, here's what I think is going on. The Gemara notes that, and I gave you a link to a place where you could actually look online and see more about this in number 17. They have a nice digest of opinions. But the Gemara in Brachos notes that there are different phases in the future. I thought you were going to go there, Debbie, but you went in a different direction with it. Mashiach and Tchiyat HaMeitim are two different things. Mashiach, as the Rambam takes it, and the Rambam is a severe rationalist, Mashiach is a human being. He becomes king, whatever king means in our day, nice discussion for another time, leads the Jews to fulfill the Torah, builds a Beis HaMikdash. That's the job of a Mashiach. And there's no changes to the natural order except that tyranny ends, which of course is a change to the natural order. Nonetheless, that's your initial stage. And then at some later date, you have what some will term Olam Haba. I use that phrase guardedly because some people use the term Olam Haba to refer to life after death. So it gets very confusing. But there are multiple stages to the time of Mashiach, ultimately leading to the resurrection of the dead, and precisely it is an evolution.
Not revolution.
Evolution.
Yeah,
and what I would see here is the following. First, there is a recognition of God, perhaps because Mashiach leads us back to Hashem. After all, remember, when we came into the land, I've said this on other occasions, when we came into Israel, we were supposed to be loyal to Hashem and the Canaanim were supposed to see that and be inspired to accept the seven mitzvahs. We were not supposed to go to war with them. We weren't supposed to kill them. We failed as role models, and the result was this society that God said has to be destroyed had to be destroyed instead of being changed. But that wasn't the original goal. When Mashiach comes and leads the Jews back to doing what they're supposed to do, then the nations of the world see that and are won over not to Judaism, but to recognition of Hashem, to Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach, to become Gerei Toshav, people who accept the existence of God, accept the seven mitzvos. However, you then have to move beyond that, which is when they see this era that Yoel predicts, everybody becomes Nevi'im. When the dead come back to life, at that point the world accepts, not only do we believe in God, we are going to fulfill God's Torah. And that's the later phase. So, Susan, that's my revised answer.
So you are saying that there will come a time when the Tchiyat HaMeitim happens, the world will be Jewish.
In the Tchiyat HaMeitim period, yes. Not in Mashiach time, but in the time of Tchiyat HaMeitim. Yes.
So this Tchiyat HaMeitim a necessary function of what's going to happen? Do we have to have it?
Well, we have to have it because it's predicted in Tanakh.
But what? Why do you need it?
So I think, well, keep in mind, if you're a believer in reincarnation, you know, then you're recycling. Although the Zohar doesn't think so. The Zohar thinks that each neshama is actually made up of multiple parts, and they were perfected in different bodies, and each body in which a part of the neshama was perfected comes back. So it's actually worse.
Remember,
yeah.
they pulled off and they were just spirits of light.
Which movie?
Cuckoo.
Oh, sorry, I didn't see it.
At the end, these aliens are just spirits of light.
Okay.
In my mind, that's Tchiyat HaMeitim. There's room for everything.
Right. So it's a really good question. What will be the time of Tchiyat HaMeitim is entirely unclear. The Gemara that I mentioned, Brachas Lamed Daled, actually has a view that says all the prophecies that we are familiar with in Tanakh about the future are all in the time of Mashiach, and no one knows what Tchiyat HaMeitim is going to look like. So the answer is I certainly don't know. Now, that's just to revisit this question of what we're anticipating and what it is that we're predicting for Egypt and Assyria. Moshe, you say that this is actually already beginning to happen at the United Nations?
No.
Is that what you said?
I was saying here.
Okay. Oh, no. Okay, so what were you saying?
Something entirely different. Everybody probably knows this. Every pope, every important head of state who visits Israel must go to the other side. Mm-hmm. Now, I know it's not a Hamikdash or anything or a Mizbeah, but it is. It's exactly that. That's exactly what it is. You are coming to us acknowledging your need for forgiveness.
Interesting.
It's not very far from.
It's an interesting idea. I don't know. Moshe said, for anyone who didn't hear, that it's the world leaders coming to Israel and visiting Yad Vashem.
Is
like the prediction of the nations coming to Israel and going to Har Hashem. So I'm not gonna take the idea further. I think it's an interesting idea and worth thinking about. Okay, let's see Perek Chaf, chapter 20, because this Perek is a fascinating Perek. It's really short, but it's way confusing. So let's go be confused. It's page 987 in the Stone Tanakh. Bless you. And this really, you could have read this as its own unit, separate from chapter 19. I do it with 19 because it has an Egypt element to it. But really, it stands alone. Bishnas Bo Tartanash Doda, it has its own heading. In the year when Tartan came to Ashdod. We'll have to talk about who Tartan is and why he's going to Ashdod. Bishloach oso Sargon melech Ashur. Here's a little bit of explanation. Sargon, king of Assyria. There's a Gemara that thinks that it's the same as Sancheirev, Gemara in Sanhedrin. Maybe. But he sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, by Yilachem be'Ashdod, he warred against Ashdod, by Yokedah, and he conquered it. Ba'ez ha'hi, at that time, Diber Hashem v'yad Yeshayahu ben Amoz le'mor. Hashem said via Yeshayah, Lech, you, Yeshayah, go, ufitachta hasak me'al mosnecha. Pitachta is a hard word. Here, they translate it as dawn. You will talk about why Rashi says dawn, to put on. But I would have thought pitachta meant to remove. Right? Liftavach, to open up, to take off. So we'll have to talk about why they say to put on.
It's me'al, which makes it sound more.
It sure sounds like, right, me'al would sound like it's being to remove it. That seems to be the literal read, so much so that those who are not using an art scroll, does it say to put on or to remove?
To lose.
To lose? To lose? Oh, loose.
Loose.
Got it. Okay. So that's what I would have assumed, but let's try to read it and then tell me why Rashi said what he said. Uvitachta sak me'al masnecha, to remove the sackcloth from on his loins, v'nalcha tachlot me'al raglecha, and remove your shoes. Vayas came, and he did it. Haloch arom v'yachef, went around unclothed and barefoot. This is Yeshayah. Vayomer Hashem, and Hashem said. Now you have to be very careful how you read this next sentence. This is one of those cases where you need to understand how to lane, or you read it wrong. Kasher halach abdi Yeshayahu arom v'yachef, pause. As my servant Yeshayahu walked about unclothed and barefoot, shalosh shanim os umofes al Mitzrayim v'al Kush, 3 years, a sign for Egypt and Ethiopia. So if I don't know how to lane, I don't know what an esnachta is, I read it that for 3 years he went around without clothing and shoes. That's not what it said. It said walk around unclothed and barefoot, a symbol of 3 years for Egypt and Assyria. What is the symbol of 3 years? So we're going to come back to all this. Right now we're just reading it. Kain yinhag melech Ashur es shvi Mitzrayim ves galus Kush, so too God will lead away, I'm sorry, God, the Assyrian king will lead away the captivity of Egypt, the exiles of Assyria, Narimus Kenim, young and old, Arom v'yachef, they will be unclothed, they will be barefoot, v'chashufei sheis, they will be uncovered. Sheis is a term that is used to refer to one's rear. It will be uncovered, ervas Mitzrayim, that of Egypt which is normally covered will now be uncovered. V'chatu v'voshu, they will be frightened and broken. They will be ashamed. Mikush mabatam umin Mitzrayim tifartam. From Assyria, they will be broken and sorry, from Ethiopia, they will be embarrassed and broken. And from Egypt, their splendor. Out of curiosity, mikush mabatam, they did hear. Who those whose longing was for Kush and whose splendor was from Egypt. So as they are reading it, it's not that this happens to Ethiopia, it's that it's happening to Egypt. Okay. The Amar, last sentence. The Amar Yoshev I Hazeh Bayomahu, the resident of this E, what is this E, this island? Sorry, that's what you have. The resident of this island, I don't know what island you're talking about, but they will say on that day, Hinecho mabateinu asher nasnu sham le'ezrali hinatzel mipnei melech Ashur ve'ech nimaleit anachnu. They're going to say, wow, this nation to whom we had looked for support, the one to whom we fled for help, this is what happened to them when we were trying to get saved from Assyria. How are we now going to survive? End of quote. End of parak, end of passage. There is so much here that is so strange, right? What bothers us here? Besides, you know, this idea that Yeshayah has to walk around 3 years or otherwise without clothing on. What else is weird?
He's giving an actual time when this is going to happen.
Yeah.
A lot of the other times where we've said, Mashiach is like this, but here he's saying it's in the time.
3 years. Oh, he's giving a time, meaning a date for when they... Well, the date is not for the realization of the prophecy. That's the three-year part. The date is for when the prophecy was issued. But yes, that plus the 3 years end up giving a date for its fulfillment. So it appears, although you'll see not all the commentators agree with that.
Is this about relying on other nations?
Yes. This is part of that same message. Absolutely. Is this part of that same theme of not relying on other nations? Absolutely. So, first of all, the opening question has to be, did Yeshaya really do this? And when you look at the Gemara, and when you look at the commentaries, you get three different ways to say no way. Three different approaches to say absolutely not. The first approach is the Gemara, it appears in Yuma, some of it is in Shabbos. Take a look at source number 18. In context, the Gemara here is talking about one of the things that we do on Yom Kippur, which is not to wear leather shoes. So they want to know, how do you know that that's a form of suffering, to remove shoes? Because the Torah just says, Ve'initem es nafsho sechem. You shall make yourself be oppressed or suffer in some way. How do I know that that includes not wearing shoes? So, the Gemara says, quotes our pasuk, Lech upitachta hasak me'al masnecha. Go open up, is the way I'm reading that sentence right now. The sackcloth, and remove your shoes from your feet. Uchsivin, it says he did it. Vayas kein halach arom v'yachev. He went around unclothed and barefoot. So yachev mimai, barefoot, bare of what? Lav minios hasandal, doesn't it mean that he didn't wear shoes? So that shows you. The idea here is, and the Gemara is saying here, that being barefoot, being without shoes, is a form of suffering. To which the Gemara says, not so fast. Ve'ema b'menalim ha'metulaim. Maybe not. Maybe it just means he wore patched up shoes. But he wasn't actually barefoot. And it says, hang on 1 second, Debbie. De'ilotemahachi, because if you aren't going to say that the shoes were just patched up shoes, Arum mamash? Do you think saying that he was unclothed means he was actually unclothed? Nonsense. Ela bibigadim bluyim. He was wearing worn out clothing. Sachanami, here too for the shoes. He was wearing worn out shoes. These were patched up shoes. Now, Debbie. Yeah.
Could it be a euphemism? In Yiddish, you say barfus and nachet, meaning without any kind of protection, like. Mm-hmm. Which is the same thing.
Except that he said to him to undo the clothing. It sounds like...
Not everything is literal.
Yeah,
we know that.
And that's what the Gemara is saying.
Yeah, okay.
The Gemara's, that's the Gemara's answer. The Gemara's answer is, it could mean patched up shoes, and then the Gemara goes on with other discussions about how you know not to wear leather shoes on Yom Kippur. But the Gemara's conclusion is that he's wearing patched clothing. Not that, you know, it's worn out, but not that he's not wearing any at all. And Rashi supports this from Targum Yonatan. And this is where we get the idea that pitachta is to put on, not to remove. If you look at number 19, Targum Yonatan. Vatesar saka bitchartzach. Tesar is you shall put on, you shall bind. Sackcloth upon your loins. Vadvarim mochichim. And he says, it's actually true from the context of the text. You can see that it's true. Why? Shariat ashav lo tziva olach gorsak. Because why would he have been wearing sackcloth until now? He says to him, remove the sackcloth. You don't normally wear sackcloth. Yeshaya wasn't wearing sackcloth until now. Remove the sackcloth. It must be that he's telling him, no, put on sackcloth. Shu'omer lo latio. So it isn't that he was wearing it such that he would now be told to remove it. Ve'ot shu'omer, and further, he says to him, nachat tachalot, take off your shoes. V'usimam la'avelut. That's a sign of grief. That's a sign of mourning. Well, mourning is wearing sackcloth, not removing sackcloth. So Rashi believes that it means to put on sackcloth. And how does he read that in the word pitachta? He said it's like mefutachot pituchei chotam, the gems that the Kohen Gadol wore, which were engraved, are described as mefutachot pituchei chotam. So he says it means to have this engraving. Wear the sack really tightly on your flesh, it will look like it's engraved into your flesh. Now, despite the fact that Rashi has succeeded in making a logical argument of After all, who said he was wearing sackcloth before? And despite the fact that Rashi has even managed to come up with a read of upitachta that fits, what really seems to be driving Rashi is the same thing that's driving the Gemara, which is you can't believe that Yeshaya was actually walking around this way. Yes,
then it says later on, Kasher Allah Hadi Yeshaya along the Yahweh.
Yeah.
And he might have had.
And he'll say it as the Gemara says it. He says it as the Gemara says it. Doesn't mean literally.
And he doesn't say how long he was. Maybe he took it over in house. Hashem.
Keep that. Hold that thought. We're not there yet, but soon. It's a good point. Susan, what were you going to say? Hmm? Yeah, I thought you were going to say. Now, Malbin has a different approach and says, no, he was wearing sackcloth. He was wearing sackcloth from the time when. Number 20, Yom Gelot Aseret HaShvatim, from the day the 10 tribes were exiled, he was in fact in mourning. But this is one of, Radak says it also, by the way, but this is one approach, which is to say, he's not really unclothed, he's just wearing rags. The Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim, and Ibn Ezra in the beginning of Hosea says it as well. We did that joint like 10 years ago. We did that when we first started Hosea. We saw this idea in Ibn Ezra. And the Radak says it here as well, is that this wasn't an event that took place. It was a prophetic vision. It was Nevuah. Hashem appears to him in a dream and says, in the dream, in this prophecy, walk around looking like this, and that's the message that you're now going to proclaim. The Rambam is in source 21, when he says, regarding Yechezkel, I'm just going with the English here, since the Hebrew isn't the Rambam's words anyway, the same may be said of the following passages, which are all Yechezkel passages. He's told to take a tile, a brick, and he's told to lie on his left side, and he's told to pick up wheat and barley, and he's told that he should shave off his hair and his beard. He says, it was in a prophetic vision that he saw and did all these actions which he was commanded to do. God forbid to assume that God would make his prophets appear an object of ridicule and sport in the eyes of the ignorant and order them to perform foolish acts. Not to mention, he says, if Yechezkel had actually carried out shaving off all of the hair on his head, he would be violating prohibitions. You're not allowed to do that. So he concludes, but it was only done in a prophetic vision. And he says, same thing is true regarding Yeshaya. The prophet did so in a prophetic vision. Don't take this as a literal act. Yeah?
All right, even if it's a prophetic vision, why naked?
Because it's meant to emphasize what God is going to cause to be done to Egypt.
Right, but why Yeshayahu should be at that level?
Because the prophet has to act out the prophecy. That's the idea. That's the idea.
Similar to Yirmiyahu walking around as a goat?
Yeah. No, Yirmiyahu does it, Yechezkel does it. Prophets do. They perform actions that are meant to make substantive and give a visual to that which is going to happen. Debbie and then Ruth.
You know, people talk about communicating with God as being naked before God. Naked's a big word.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean you don't have any clothes on.
Okay.
Necessarily.
I hear
you. You know, I'm not quite a little.
It's an emotional state.
Yeah.
I understand. But it's hard to say that here when he says remove the sackcloth. It really does. I mean, yes, the sackcloth can be metaphorical also.
This
understood.
The student's guide says that all the prophets wore sackcloth because they were also sad and blah, blah, blah.
Great. Ruth.
It looks to me like God doesn't do anything without revealing it first to
Absolutely, but that doesn't mean revealing the prophet. I mean telling the prophet what's going to be. You're right. And look, there's a lot to be said. There's just no time for. But there's a lot to be said for the idea that a prophet performs an action as a means of initiating fulfillment of the message the prophet brings. That's brought, for example, regarding anointing a king with oil. It is brought, and doing it by a river, the Gemara brings it to explain why we eat sweet foods on Rosh Hashanah. Commentators suggest it's you're actually trying to make the decree of a sweet year come true, so that it will now be practiced. But I want to show you Abarbanel. He's great. And I'm just doing my translation of it in source number 22. Because Isaiah wore sack and ash for the exile of the tribes, he has that idea, God commanded him to remove that sack from his loins, remaining unclothed, and so he should remove each of his shoes, such that he would remain barefoot. Note that it does not say this command lasted 3 years. He didn't command him this, but that he should do it once, or 5 times. We like 5 now. As a sign that in 3 years, the Assyrian king would lead away the captives of Egypt, the exiles of Ethiopia, and so on. And then he says, in truth, I've seen the words of the Rambam, right, which we already saw. I am shocked that such people who are of our camp, how could they make such a sweeping statement regarding the stories of the prophets? And if we have an open door to deny the simple read of the stories and to say this was in a prophetic vision, an imaginary act, you know, where else are you going to go with this? We have seen that the prophets perform deeds so that people will ask them what they are about, and they will respond as Hashem has told them. You have to get attention, for that which people observe with their eyes moves them more than that which they hear. So how's that going to happen if you just say, I had a vision and God had me walking around this way? That completely defeats the purpose. And who gave us this freedom without any indication from the text? Therefore I saw that the sign which indicates the truth of this is where the sign is of something which is inherently possible. Meaning, if the act could happen, assume it did happen. If the text testifies that it actually happened, we should not veer from its simple explanation. So there, Rambam. That's the Abarbanel's response. Malbim is along the same lines. So, in terms of whether Yeshaya really did this, no one believes he's walking around for 3 years like this. You have the view that he was in rags. You have the view that it was a dream sequence, so to speak. And you have the view that he did it for a moment, not for 3 years.
Like Hannah said, because it's a sin to go naked in public. So, it can't be, if it's in public, then it's right. Going against everything we learned about modesty.
Yeah.
It doesn't say it's in public. Maybe
well, that's the idea, then, that it's only this moment of doing it, and then he's done. Although, that defeats the purpose of inspiring people when they see this. Right? If no one saw it, then you know, you've lost that element of the nevuah. The theme of the parak is clearly, as we said before, which is don't enter alliances. Right? That's what we're trying to get across here. And the commentators generally assume that this arrival of Tartan in Ashdod is during the time of King Chizkiyahu. And it's a statement that in 3 years, Sancheirev is going to conquer Egypt, and that will be immediately followed by his fall when he attacks Jerusalem, because remember we said he brings captives from Egypt to attack Yerushalayim. So the message is, don't rely on Egypt, because they're actually gone. In 3 years, the Daf Mikra edition of Professor Amos Chacham adds an interesting riff on this idea. And what he says is, I brought it number 23. I got tired of translating. But I'll read it now as a translation. Ashdod relied on Egypt and received support from Egypt. Remember, Ashdod is one of the Plishti cities, one of the Philistine cities. It's not a Jewish city at this point. So the Philistines are getting support from Egypt, but also in Judea, you had people who wanted to join Ashdod, join the Philistines in a war against Assyria, in a covenant with Egypt. They wanted to have this kind of south-southwestern alliance. And it could be that Chizkiyahu actually did help Ashdod. He actually supported them. So that explains why I bother to mention it's the year when Tartan attacked Ashdod, because it was personally relevant. We were in an alliance with Ashdod. And he says, this Medinayut, right, this political approach, the trusting the help of Egypt in revolt and war against Assyria, is that which Yeshaya and all the other prophets were very much against. And so Yeshaya is told, go perform this bizarre action in order to make real for everybody that which is going to happen to Egypt, so that they will stop relying on Egypt. When they have this visual, they're going to stop, either stop listening to Yeshaya, quite frankly, or they're going to stop relying on Egypt. That's the idea. So the Assyrians attack Ashdod. And the message is that Egypt is going to fall as well. And I brought you in source number 24, also from Amos Chacham. He says, "It is known to us from ancient Assyrian writings that in those days Ashdod revolted against Assyria, and Egypt supported the revolt. And Ashdod sought and received support from all of her neighbors, including Judea. So Assyria attacks Ashdod. Ashdod is in revolt in tandem with Egypt. So Sargon sends Tartan against them. He conquers Ashdod. And all of this happens within a period of 3 years. It's a 3-year war." Okay. Yes. That's the idea.
And that's the 3-year no close, but not really no close.
Correct. 3 years is what you're envisioning happening, not unclothed for 3 years. Last piece here. In the last sentence in the chapter, the dweller of that E, right? The dweller of that island is going to say, "Wow, we were looking to them for support. What a bad idea that was." Right? That's the message. So who is the E? So Rashi and Ibn Ezra say it's the islands near Egypt. Literal islands.
It says coastline.
Because they're dealing with a problem. They wanted to refer to Israel. Rashi and Ibn Ezra say an E is an island, and it means the islands near Egypt. However, the others say it's us. Because after all, as Radak notes, we do have a shoreline. Right? So it's not beyond the pale to say that. However, there are other ways we could look at it. One way we could look at it is, my own suggestion here, is that we, by looking to everybody else for protection, we're making ourselves a subsidiary of the others. We are this island. Relying on others. But Abarbanel says what is probably pshat. If you take a look at the last source, number 25, he called the land of Judea E Lidimion as a metaphor. What does that mean? Because an island is surrounded by the sea on all sides. It doesn't have any link to any land. And that was true of Judea, which had no love and no support from any nation around us. We become an E, an island, figuratively, with the enmity of those around us, and it's meant to highlight the fact that we cannot rely on all the others for our support. That's the idea. So chapter 20, just to sum it up, is an anti-alliance message demonstrated graphically, if perhaps in the head, perhaps not, by Yeshaya to show Egypt is going to be torn down. Don't look to Egypt for your assistance. Next, what's going to happen, and God willing, after the summer, is we will see Masa Midbaryam, which will be another prediction of the fall of Babylon. And we're going to have to find out why I need another prediction of the fall of Babylon. We already had the fall of Babylon. That was the beginning of this sequence, chapters 13 and 14. But you will note on the last page, as I mentioned in the email that I sent out, I gave you a bit of a review sheet. It's basically, first of all, at the top of it is the link to where you can find all of the audio recordings from this year's Yeshaya classes. Oh, sure. I did it for myself. It's meant to show you the units here and a little bit of the message in each chapter. There is much more, obviously, in each chapter than you see here, but hopefully that will help. And if you look at it at some point in August, maybe you come back, you know, with our head in the game, so to speak. God willing, I'll be in touch. Joyce will be in touch. Rebecca will be in touch. Someone will be in touch to talk about what date we're going to start in September. Thank you so much. It has been a wonderful year. I've enjoyed this.